1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them through the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of the idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. This portion of scripture, this description of the battle that took place the very day that David and his men have departed for Ziklag, that God has sent them away, David and his men, because he is going to keep his word. This very day will be the last living day for Saul. And we know these things took place because of the word of the prophet Samuel, whose spirit God had sent one last time when Saul sought the help of a medium whom scripture in one place refers to as the witch at Endor. You see, God had brought forth the prophet Samuel to speak one final word of judgment and condemnation to Saul. And the word that Samuel had spoken was that the following day they would all be with him. This is a grievous chapter. It's a sad chapter to read. Israel's sin of idolatry, along with Saul's pride and self-willed life, have brought a deafening and tragic defeat. But as we move through the text today, one of the things I want us to consider is not only did it bring the death of the king and his sons and the defeat of the armies of Israel, but it brought reproach on the name of God. In the life of Saul, we see the judgment of God upon a king who began with so much promise. You see, God had chosen him to be the king of Israel after they had rejected God as their king. We also see the judgment of God upon the people for their idolatrous desire for that king who would replace God. Another king to rule over them and to fight their battles, but not God. Anyone but him. It's also a sad and grievous chapter because not only do we see the death of King Saul, but we see the death of his son, Jonathan. And as a Christian, one saved by the grace of God, knowing my own sin, you knowing your own sin, and the woeful inadequacy of how we live the Christian life and the doubt and the guilt that comes, and we look at a godly man like Jonathan, and you ask the question, why would God submit Jonathan to the same death that his wicked father died? There's not a hint in any of Scripture, not even a mention of sin on the part of Jonathan. Jonathan had walked with God. He'd been obedient in his life. He'd been a friend to David, and yet he died with his father in battle at the hands of his enemies, the Philistines. It's a sad and grievous chapter also, because not only are Saul and his sons killed, the armies of Israel are defeated, but they have to give up some of the promised land, some of the cities that God had given to them. You see, this is no small defeat that Israel suffered because of the wickedness and the disobedience of their king. But know this, they also suffered because of their idolatry. So there are three things I want us to consider as we move through these 10 verses. Number one is the inevitable end of the wicked. The inevitable end of the wicked. Second, I want us to consider the reproach that disobedience and sin brings. And not just on my life. Sin can bring a reproach and shame to my life, and often does, but it brings reproach to the name of God. And thirdly, I want us to consider that even after all of that, there is still hope. Well, the inevitable end of Saul had its beginning in chapter 8, when the elders of Israel came to Samuel, and you'll remember this quite some time back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it says that all the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel at Ramah. This is where Samuel's home was. They went to his house to call him to account for the sin of his sons and to demand a king in place of God. And they said to him, by the way, this is not very nice, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Then when Samuel gives to them the word of God, telling them what the king that they have requested, that they have demanded, would do to them, how much he would take from them, how they would become his servants, they would not listen. Instead, they turned a deaf ear to the warnings that God gave to them. And you know, Christian, there is instruction to that for me and for you, is there not? When we read the Word of God and we read its promises and its imperatives, and we read all of the good things that God has given to us, we also read warnings in Scripture, do we not? Warnings against sin, against allowing it to fester in our lives. The warning at the end of 1 John, where John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He goes on in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, in verse 18, says, God says to them, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. God says, I want you to know that when the day comes, and it is surely coming, that you will cry out because of the oppression of this king that you have asked me for, that it's your fault. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And we hear that, and the natural response of the Christian should be to God, almost breathed in a prayer, Lord, keep me from impertinent sin. Do not let the heart of flesh that you have given me, O God, grow cold and hardened toward you, but keep it soft and pliable in the hands of God. Such that simply the reading of a text of Scripture moves me to obedience, almost as if I have nothing else I can do. Christian, is that your sense of the reading of Scripture when you come to the Word of God or when you hear preaching? Does it wrap its hand around your heart and squeeze? Does it move you? Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, these are frightening words, "No, but there shall be a king over us." God, you're not much of a king. We need one that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I don't know about you, beloved, but I do not want one ruling over me that is like the men of other nations. I've seen the rulers of other nations. I've seen the rulers of our nation. I want the ruler of all the nations. Amen. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. This is Samuel tattletaling on Israel. Amen. There is a good time to run to God and tell God what is going on. This is it. Listen to God's reply. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." You have what you want. Go home. What a sad day when God releases his hands and lets you go into the idolatry that you want. Far from having entered into the permissive will of God, that is a giving over. Beloved, that's judgment. And that's fearful. See, this should be a warning to the church that we do not want to be anything like the culture around us. We need to be mindful, and the church, not just speaking of our church, but the church needs to stop looking to the culture for direction. God set us apart, sanctified the church through Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. We have been made different already. Why do we want to look to the culture for approval or be anything like them? Someone says, well, the church is an odd organization. It's kind of weird. Amen. Good for us when we're considered weird and different. Especially the further down the slide of the culture goes. We are different. You see, the culture pursues idolatry and sin headlong. The church is to pursue godliness and righteousness, and to stand in the midst of a crooked and a wicked culture and to be a plumb line in front of that culture. That's our job. We have a ruler. We have a king. Well, ever since God had sent Samuel to anoint Saul prince over his people to deliver them from the Philistines in chapter 9, Saul had time and time and time again lived in rebellion to the word of God. See, he should have obeyed the word of God. He should have led the people in righteousness. He should have walked with God, and he should have led Israel away from idolatry. But he would not. And so all through the timeline from chapter 13 on, as Saul offered the burnt offering in disobedience to God, usurping the role of the priest, a role that God had never given him, we've watched a man live a life in obstinate disobedience to God. I don't know what else you would call it. Never once in the life of Saul, not even one time, do we see him fall on his face in genuine repentance. And you all know the difference, right, between genuine repentance and the one who comes and says, "Well, I'm sorry. I got caught. I'm sorry." And our heartfelt response is, well, I'm glad you're sorry, but have you repented? And not once in the life of Saul do we see him even begin to approach God in genuine repentance. And though Saul made an offering, usurping the role of a priest that was not his role to take, it was the beginning of the end for Saul. And though it did not come swiftly, it came. We watch the culture and we watch wicked men flourish and seemingly go through life unpunished. But you see, we know something, don't we? We know that if the word of the God, word of the Lord, our God, endures forever, and that the word of the Lord will never fail, then that means not only will his word stand, but so will his judgment. And though we do not see wicked men meet their end and stand before God, rest assured, beloved, they will. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." That is so instructive for us, is it not? There is a doctrine that is floating through Christendom over the last several decades that says you can be a Christian, and then at some point in your Christian walk and faith, you can make Jesus Lord and begin to live a life of obedience. Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And we know one thing for sure, that if you belong to Christ, he calls you to obedience. Amen. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." The life of Saul and the life of David give us the chance to see the whole of two men's lives and to mark the differences between them. One man belonged to himself. He did what was right in his own eyes, what was right in his own mind, according to his own heart. The other man belonged to God. He did what God wanted him to do, what was right in the sight of God. And yes, we know David stumbled many times severely in his life. But you see, in God's faithfulness, he brings even that man home to himself. Saul lived a life that, according to his own sight and mind, was right to him, the way that he thought was the way that he wanted to live. We read in Proverbs 14:12, and then it is repeated in chapter 16, verse 25. These words, "There is a way which seems right to a man." It looks right. It appears to be the right way to go in the mind of a man, but its end is the way of death. No matter how right a path before us might seem, if it is not the path that God would have us walk, its end is the way of death. And then in Proverbs 21, verses 1 through 2, it says, Every man's way. The way that the man would walk that seems right to him, every man's way is right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the hearts. And then a few verses later in Proverbs 21, we read this, "A man who wanders from the way of understanding," and this is so prophetic, "will rest in the assembly of the dead." Harsh warnings. To most people in this life who go the way that seems right to them, they judge in their own minds what is right. You hear that saying, "Who are you to tell me what's right?" Why is your Bible any better than any other book? Who is your God to rule over me? There is this pervasive self-deception in the culture around us, a kind of veil that lies over the heart and mind of men. Paul talks about this veil in Ephesians chapter 4 as he expands on this warning, telling us to beware not to walk in the darkness and the foolishness of the mind that is self-deceived. These words are so descriptive of not only those who continue to walk in darkness, but they're grievous because they describe all of us before Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 17. He writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." In the futility of their mind. God says, don't walk like them. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. The word for ignorant there is the word agnoion. It is the word from which we get agnostic. And it means one who is ignorant, who has no knowledge. The one who doesn't know anything. He is agnoion. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because, why? Of the hardness of their heart. Why do I want the hand of God to remain wrapped around my heart, to keep it soft and responsive to His word? Because I don't want to walk in darkness. And beloved, the only light we have shed for us is in and through the Word of God as He ministers to our hearts and minds, not leaving the mind out, not being mindless, not being agnoion, but coming to Christ with the whole man, with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? How do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? We stay sensitive to His word and we walk according to it. And you think, what a dark description. What a discouraging description of those who walk in darkness, excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. And he goes on, just as you think it's bad, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Beloved, how does a man keep his way pure before God? He stands in the place where the Word of God has him sensitive to obedience to God. Soft heart. We're told again in Proverbs 21, and I love this verse. I would commit it to your memory. I don't know if you've memorized many of the Proverbs, but listen to what this says. "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." Doesn't exist. The way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It is that wisdom and counsel that thinks it can stand against God. You see, the very thoughts and plans of men's minds and the intent of their hearts when they are not in obedience to the Word of God and will not submit to His will cannot stand. But that good word for us, for us whose knees He has bent. See, I didn't bend my knee when I came to Christ, and neither did you. God in His mercy, by the power of the Holy Spirit, came and bent my knees. The response of the Christian to those who have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, whose end is death. Here it is in verse 20 of Ephesians 4. And I love this. Paul says, "But you," talking to Christians, "but you did not learn Christ this way." If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. By the way, I would remind you that the truth is the opposite of agnoion. It is the opposite of being ignorant. To know the truth is to not stand in the place of the ignorant man. Amen. That in reference to your former life, former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the one of whom all those dark things were true, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You leave that guy behind, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There it is again. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. The absolute exact opposite of being ignorant, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Beloved, I would ask you this question: who did the creating? God did. If that's true for you, if God has done that creative work in you, if he has given you the truth that is in Jesus, then we must be about the business of renewing ourselves in the spirit of our mind. We do not and will not and cannot stay in the place of the ignorant. You want to walk with God? You want to come to know him in a greater way? There are no shortcuts. Well, David, who was not like Saul, who was a man after his own heart, David, who was a man after God's own heart, who when he stumbled would repent and come back to God. So he was not his own man, but instead he was God's man. He was God's man. He belonged to God. Have you settled that in your mind? Is it a settled truth that has reached down deep into your soul that you belong to God? You're his. Have you settled that? Have you settled it to the place where you have taken a path in life in response to him? Have you settled it to the place where every decision in your life belongs to God and God alone? If not, you have to ask yourself the question, am I doing what is right in my own eyes? Am I headed down a path that seems right to me? There's only two paths in this life. And we know this if we've read the Gospels and we've read the words of Jesus. There is the narrow path, and then there is what? That wide path. And Jesus said, there's a lot of people on that wide path. It's full. Don't be on that path. Don't go that way. Second in our passage this afternoon, I want to look at the reproach that disobedience brings. There is this matter of Israel's idolatry and Saul's disobedience that has led to such a crushing defeat by the pagans, but also to the reproach of God's name. That wonderful and holy and gracious name of God. It has led to a reproach of God's name among the nations of that day, at a time when one nation would conquer another nation. And it was not only true that they would celebrate their supremacy over those people, but they would celebrate the supremacy of their God over the God of the people they had conquered. The Philistines had conquered Israel and subdued them, taken their cities, killed their king and his sons, and conquered their God. R. Phillips writes this in commenting on this event. He says, a byproduct of this disaster shows another tragic result of idolatry among God's people. The public disgrace of God's name. The gospel or the good news of the Philistines would now be preached far and wide. declaring Dagon's supremacy over Yahweh. Here was the greater calamity of Israel's idolatry, the Lord's disgrace in the lives of his people. The head and armor of the Israelite king became the emblems of the Philistines' boasting, carrying them as good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Why does the Christian need to live a holy life? A life that absolutely hates sin and repents of it. It really isn't because sin makes me feel bad. It isn't even so much, though that's true, that because sin is bad, but because sin in my life brings reproach to the name of our God. Listen, even if others don't see my sin, the devil sees it. The one who ridicules the name of God sees it. But when it is public, when it is out in the open, and it is a grave public sin that a Christian commits, the world drags the name of our God through the mud. We grieve lots of things in this life, and lots of them are worth grieving over, amen? There are lots of bad things. When there is a public sin of a Christian leader that disgraces the name of God, Christian, do you grieve? Does it grieve you? Does it bring tears to your eyes that the name of your God is dragged through the mud? You see, sin is a reproach to any nation. We know this. We're watching it, are we not? In real time, we're watching it. But when it is found among the people of God, it brings such reproach upon the name, the holy name of our God. I have, in my life, having been a Christian since 1976, I've had occasion to hear words come out of the mouth of an unbeliever. And it was these words: "Well, if that's how Christians act, then I want nothing to do with Christianity or with God." And I can remember this, you know, that feeling when you cringe coming over me. I want nothing to do with your God. Now, we know that these words, a phrase like that, is simply the phrase of rank unbelief. We know that in our hearts and minds, don't we? But still, there's just that ought to grab the heart and mind of a Christian upon hearing those words. And if it doesn't, do you know him? It brings reproach on the name of God. The very word reproach, by the way, comes from a Hebrew word which means to bring disgrace upon, or to submit to scorn, to bring abuse to someone, to embarrass or to shame publicly. When Christians sin, and it is a grave and gross public sin, we've seen Christian leaders fall over the years. They bring disgrace upon the name of God. They shame him publicly. And then you hear things like this: "See, the Christians are no better than anyone else. They're just as much sinners as we are, and their God must not be holy after all." To quote a favorite preacher of mine, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. You see, Christian, the world already hates God. That's his start. That's their starting place, right? That's where, when the unbeliever puts his feet on the floor as he rolls out of bed in the morning, he begins by hating God. He doesn't come to that at some point in his day. That's where he starts. And he doesn't leave that place. And out of the world's hatred, they blaspheme him. They blaspheme him by the natural state of living in idolatry, because they are their own God. Even to the point of using the name of God as a cuss word. Listen, far be it from us, Christians. Beloved, far be it from us that we would ever be the cause of reproach upon the name of our God. that we would ever feed into the world's hatred and abuse toward the name of God, especially the name of Jesus. What a beautiful, wonderful name. You see, I know this, that his name is a beautiful and wonderful name, not just because I read it in Scripture and believe it, because when I say it, I say the name of Jesus, I can watch your eyes. You see, in the soul of the believer who has the life of God, there's something in you that loves him. Oh, you can hide the cringe on your face when you hear his name used as a cuss word, but your soul can't hide it. Because if you know him, you love him and you're offended. The world already hates God. Verse 9, the next day when they find Saul and his sons dead, it says they cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bashan. Public display of the supremacy of the Philistines and of their god Dagon. Our God is greater than your God. The end of the king has come. His life, which started with such blessing from God, the anointing as king, the presence of the Holy Spirit, such blessing from God, from which he had turned to live in sin and rebellion. He had removed himself from God, and God had taken his Holy Spirit from Saul, sending to him instead an evil spirit to torment him. But it was Saul's choice. It was Saul's choice to run. He didn't walk away from God. He ran from God in disobedience. And he went from the sin of offering, an offering that was not his to offer, to killing the priests of God, and finally to seeking the help of a witch, a servant of the devil. What a descent. Nothing there to stop the slide downward. Verse 11, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and buried them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. You see, Saul's sin had not only brought the consequence of his own death and the defeat of the army of Israel, the death of his sons, reproach on the name of God, but it had also brought public shame. And yet, there is a glimmer of hope at the end of our text. You say, well, that's a pretty dark text of Scripture. I don't see much hope. See, God had left himself a witness in the land. The faithful men of Jabesh-Gilead, valiant men, the Scripture calls them, walked all night to take down the bodies of Saul and his sons and to bury them. The selfless act of these men says really more about God than it does them. Israel knew what a wicked king Saul was. But because he was their king, the king that God had set over them, they would not leave him there. They came to bury their king, even though the crushing defeat must have been overwhelming. Even though they did not know if there would be another king to follow Saul to rule over Israel, or if the kingdom would even continue. It is a dark and hopeless day, and yet these men go and they take his body down. In the hint of hope that we see in this is that the king is dead, but there is still a faithful remnant of God's people, and that there would be a king. Not only would there be a king, there would be a king after God's own heart. God had already for decades been preparing David to step into that role. And it points us to a future king. You see, if it is true that all of the Old Testament has one purpose, and that is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, then even in this text, we see some parallels, and I want to just to share them with you in the last few minutes. When the people of God came to take down the body of our King, who hung on a cross, having been put there by his enemies in a public display of his defeat, by the way, a day far darker and far more hopeless in their minds than the day that Saul was hung on the wall of Bethshan. They came while it was still dark, at the risk of their own lives, out of great love and loyalty to the King, and they gave him a proper burial. Jesus was dead. They had watched him be crucified. Their hopes for his kingdom were crushed. Still they came, not knowing that he would rise from the dead on the third day. All they knew is that he was dead. You see, often when we look back at the narrative of the crucifixion of Christ, we look at it with a card up our sleeve because we know he was raised on the third day. But Christian, those who followed him did not understand that. He was dead and he was gone, and that was it. I've often wondered, how does the unbeliever go through this life? How does he endure it? How does he go through the hard things of this life with nothing before him when he dies but darkness and hopelessness? How does the unbeliever do this? Jesus had been crucified. His enemies had won. He was dead. You see, in this story, there is a pattern for us, a shadow. But there is also a pattern for us, an instruction for us, not to follow the rulers of this age, but to follow the King of eternity. Not to walk according to the darkness of our own mind in the way that seems right to us, but to walk in holiness with that King. To put our hope in the kingdom to come because of a King who is coming. Do you believe he's really coming again? Really, do you believe he's coming? I think sometimes we live our lives as Christians so focused on the day-to-day, we forget this is real. Beloved, there is coming a day when Jesus will return, as the angel on the shore that day promised that he would return in like manner. There will be on that day a shout. He will split the sky and we will meet him in the air. That's a real day. I will confess to you that as I have from time to time contemplated the possibility of that day, I would like to see that day. I would like to enjoy that overwhelming sight of Jesus splitting the sky and returning in vindication of himself, of his name, which has been reproached among the nations, sometimes because of the church, sometimes because of Christians, returning in glory and in judgment. I'd like to see that. As a part of me thinks you would too, amen. For we indeed live in a dark and sinful world. And if we look around us, it seems a little hopeless sometimes. The ruler of this age seems to be winning the fight all around us, doesn't he? He seems to have conquered everything and everyone around us. It seems hopeless. Righteousness is called evil and evil is called good. But the truth which is in Jesus, the truth which is in the Word of God, the truth that is not ignorant, knows that what we see is not permanent. And though it looks like the enemy has won, and at times it does, though it looks like we are defeated, like our King is dead and gone, we're just waiting. Saul lived his life waiting for the inevitable. And that inevitable Word of God came, did it not? as Saul and his sons fell slain on Gilboa, along with 3,000 of his choice men, and the armies of Israel fled. It came because God said it. Well, beloved, you see, God made a promise. And he made that promise all the way back in the garden. That's a long time ago. He made a promise that he would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel. And it was thousands of years later, and I want to read you as we begin to close, what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says when God opens his mouth. You will remember he had been mute for many months, having doubted what the angel had told him. So the angel shut his mouth. He says this when his mouth opens: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he..." The Lord God of Israel has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. That was the vague euangelion, the vague gospel of the gospel in Genesis. That was the promise. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. And listen, see if this sounds vaguely familiar. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Christian, those are marching orders, are they not? You see, that's the sure and unfailing hope we have. Not an earthly ruler who will fade away like the grass of the field, who will run from God, but an eternal king and an eternal kingdom. You see, your king is coming again. He is. He's coming. He will return. And when he comes, he will subdue all of his enemies. And what you and I have hoped for and believed will be vindicated on that day. Until then, live as though God's hand were wrapped around your heart in obedience to his word. Amen. Father, it is a genuine joy and privilege to belong to you. We want to thank you for your word, but not just for its promises and its encouragement, but for its warnings. To watch a man who was given such blessing and promise from God turn and walk a path that was right in his own eyes. We want to plead with you and ask you to keep us from just such a path, in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.